time away for the gift that you give those of us who are in the teaching office, pastors, every 7 years to take a month away and just chill out. And we know that it's a gift of love on your part, and it's meant for our good. We also know that it's meant for your good, that your pastors will gain new perspective and get refreshed and come back with renewed energy. I want you to know it all worked, and so we thank you. It was a really delightful time. Allison and I, as we came back, realized, you know, we have never done this before. Now, we went on a honeymoon that was part of a week where we ate every meal together and did everything together, but we've never done this for a month. And as I told a couple of you, if we come back on the same airplane, it was all okay. We not only came back on the same airplane, but we really enjoyed it. We told our kids, you know, we think we'll sign up for one more year for being married. But we are very grateful to be married, very grateful to have had the time you gave us, and we're really glad to be back. It is great to see you and to be with you today and for the days to come, Lord willing. As I was away, there's so many things, of course, that happened in my heart, but there were some I'd like to just mention to you as we begin to look at this very important text and this very important letter in front of us. And one of them was this. While I was away looking at the beauty of God's creation, for as most of you know, we went out west and just toured about six of the national parks that Ken Burns has been talking about on PBS. And it was just gorgeous, looking at God's creation from many different angles, many different places. And while we were there, we realized how grateful we were to know who made this and who sustained it and who provided it for us to see and who to praise, who to worship because of what is revealed in His creation. And we realized then how important it is for the church and her message to get out for other people, because there are many people who enjoy the beauties of this country and have no idea who to thank for it. We also in our travels ran across many occasions of sin, mostly among the two of us. But in touring one place or another, or going one place or another, you can see and hear many, many things, and you realize again the desperate need for the message that's been given to us to ring out, not only here, but around the world. But most prominently, this came to our attention when we visited a variety of churches. And of course, this past summer and fall, we've visited churches from the East Coast to the West Coast, on the Gulf of Mexico, all the way up near Canada. We've been in churches all over, mostly small, some large. And this was just divine coincidence. It was God's providence in my life, because I know He wanted me to hear it on those Sundays when I was there. But in every place I worshiped in the month of September, when the scriptures were read or preached somewhere during the service, somebody, can I just say, apologized for the text. Not just that it was difficult to interpret, which several of the texts actually were, that we had in the services where I worshiped. But apologized because, well, as one said in a difficult gospel lesson, you know, Jesus gets tired too, and He doesn't always have good manners. Or as another said, you know, this was true in their day, but we have no idea what it means for us or whether it's relevant for our day. Or as one person said about a Psalter lesson that was read, you know, I can't understand why the psalmist would be glad about what's in this psalm. And it came to my realization, you know, the real group that needs to get a hold of itself again is us guys in the church. We need to understand again who we are. We need to understand again the meaning of God's word and how we receive it and how we apply it in our life together. And for all of the problems that we see in the world around us, the greatest problems that we face are right here in our own church. And the need of the church in this country and around the world is to hear again the Word of God, to receive it for what it is, and to put it into practice. I think it may have been God's providence because of the very scriptures that we'll be studying this fall. Of course, it is the preacher's tendency to think that, but I believe it may very well be the case. Because starting today, we'll be studying 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. We'll get the first three chapters of 1 Timothy before Christmas. We'll get the next three chapters before Easter. And then we'll look at 2 Timothy between Easter and the end of June. These letters are vital to us. Here's why. Timothy, to whom Paul is writing, is what he calls, as we've already seen in the text that was read, his true or dear son in the faith. Paul used Timothy to go in various places, and he said, for example, to the Philippians, where Timothy was going to minister, I have nobody like him. And Paul had some wonderful mates, but nobody like Timothy. Timothy's faithfulness, his support of the Apostle Paul, his love of God. Paul said, I have nobody like him. But Timothy was also a very timid man. In fact, he was so timid he had stomach problems when things would get tough in the church. You know, Paul told the Corinthians before Timothy went to see them, now, y'all be nice. That's the Wilson translation. Y'all be nice because Timothy's a tender-hearted man. Don't mess with him. And he says to Timothy here, even in 1 Timothy chapter 5, you know, Timothy, if you take a little wine for your stomach, maybe that'll help with those nervous stomach pains you have. So Paul loved him and he protected him and cared for him. But he had to charge Timothy because Timothy was timid and there are some problems that have to be confronted in your life and in mine. And we all need courage to confront our own personal problems and the problems of those with whom we're in relationship. And Paul charged him severely to step up and be the man God wanted him to be. And the same comes to us today. We need to step up and be the men and women, the boys and girls that God wants us to be, so that if the world has never heard the message, they could look at the church and see that something is different there. Now, when Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy, you could take each of the six chapters, and they roughly provide sort of the outline for this letter. Paul's writing to Timothy about Ephesus, as we saw when Candy read the text. He's saying, here's what you do in Ephesus. Now remember, Paul planted that church about 10 years before this was written. Now we know that this was written after Paul's first imprisonment in Rome, and here's why. Paul makes certain geographical itinerary references that have to be after Acts was written because they would contradict Acts otherwise. And therefore, the assumption of most scholars is that whereas Acts ends with Paul proclaiming the kingdom of God in Rome under house arrest in his first arrest, he must have been set free because he describes many of the things he did here in 1 Timothy. So he's probably writing this letter in the early 60s. He planted the Ephesian church in the early 50s. It's only been 10 years. You remember that when Paul went to Ephesus, you can get this in Acts chapter 19, he did it under great distress. The whole town rose up and wanted to lynch him. But God gave grace and even used the Roman authorities to bring peace and order. And so the church survived and Paul survived. And then in Acts 20, we're told how he spent 2 years with these people, preaching day and night and going house to house with tears to train them. Think of that, 2 years under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. After those 10 years, when they'd been planted by Paul, taught by Priscilla and Aquila, and had 2 years of Paul's ministry, and now Timothy's ministry, they're starting to swerve, to move away from the first commitments that Paul taught them. How quickly it can happen. And Paul writes to Timothy in this letter saying, these are the things that need to be rejuvenated and revived. And so as you look at your own personal life, the life of your Sunday school class, your small group, your ministry, the life of this entire church, here's a great model for how we can be revitalized and renewed and revived. Now, in this letter, Paul starts in chapter 1, as we'll see, with the whole issue of truth. And we'll talk about that this morning. In chapter 2, you'll see that he talks about the church's worship. And he even deals with the issue of women's role in ministry. I usually assign that text to one of the other pastors when I leave town. But that won't happen this time. I'll be talking about that. But you'll see in chapter 2, he talks about the issues of church in worship and how our worship needs to be renewed. You come to chapter 3, and he discusses spiritual leadership, how important that is in the church to take that seriously and to be under the rule of God's word. And in chapter 4, he talks about our moral and spiritual life and how that needs to be renewed. Chapter 5 talks about our social responsibilities. Chapter 6 talks about how we handle our financial obligations. What a great book for today. But I think you find the heart of it in chapter 3, verse 15, when Paul says to Timothy, "If I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." We'll spend several weeks looking at that verse. The church is God's household. It is the pillar and foundation of the truth. Why? Because God has put His truth into the church. How do we live this out? Well, in chapter 2, you get the spiritual key. And that is found in verse 3 and 4 when he speaks of God our Savior, verse 4, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. So that we might have the truth, we have Christ. So we turn to chapter 1, our lesson for today, and we see that Paul is talking to Timothy about this church who, after just a few years of apostolic Sunday school teachers, now is beginning to swerve from the truth and now needs to be revitalized, and we have the formula for that in this letter. And he starts with this, his overarching concern that the Bible, that the people of God understand the Bible as the word of truth. The concern today is with many things in our culture and society, but the deepest concern is the church has been taken off with it and has lost its own moorings. And here we see in verses 1 through 11, as Paul begins with Timothy, "Timothy, you've got to be sure that people receive the truth of God and that they live the truth of God out. They guard it with their lives." Now let's look at it under those two rubrics. First of all, if we look at verses 1 and 2, we'll see how we should receive the Word of God. And in verses 3 through 11, we'll see how we should guard the Word of God as the truth of God. Well, let's begin with verses 1 and 2. And we see that truth really matters because we must receive the truth of the Bible as God's loving authority over us. That's how we receive the truth of the Bible, as God's loving authority over us. So often we've been taught in various places just to look at the Bible as we do any other book. And there are ways that we look at the Bible as we do other books. We do use canons of logic and ways of interpreting old literature to understand the meaning of the Bible, just as we would in old Greek literature. There are interpretive principles that we use for the Bible. But the essence of the Bible is quite different. And you see it as Paul introduces his own letter. He says, "I'm writing it." The Apostle Paul, he's an apostle, and he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Paul is saying that, as he says clearly in the letter to the Galatians, as some of you in Amen Bible Study know, he says, I was not commissioned by a man or by a group of men. I wasn't sent by the Sanhedrin. I wasn't sent by Peter, James, and John. I was sent by the command of God Himself. Paul had an audible voice, a physical appearance of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "I'm writing a letter, Timothy, that you and the people, the church in Ephesus, must receive as the authoritative truth of the living God." Now, what's so interesting in our own milieu, our own culture, polls have been done to find out what we really believe. And here's what we're finding out. 70% of the American population says that they believe the Bible is the Word of God. Well, that could be encouraging, except for the fact that 70% of the American population believes there's no such thing as absolute truth. We've been taught that all truth is relative, that all truth is dependent upon your particular social location, and that your place in time and your place in geography really determines what you perceive as truth, and it's not necessarily the truth of someone who grew up at a different time in a different place. It's socially localized. Of course, the answer is the person who says that is also in a social location known as 21st century postmodern America, and that's what postmodern 21st century people believe about truth, that it's relative. So they're socially located as well. How do you get out of this spiraling conundrum? You get out of it by verse 1 of 1 Timothy 1. that Paul is an apostle by the command of God, and he speaks the word of God on behalf of God to God's people. And that is always your starting point, and it's your end point. If you believe the Bible, you believe it as the word of God, the revelation of God's truth. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ said this himself. He said about himself, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me." He speaks of himself and his message as being the truth. And furthermore, he says it's unique. It's distinctive. It's in contrast to all other ways. Jesus makes this claim. It's the only way. That's what he says. He says in chapter 8 that if you obey my teachings, you are my disciples. And you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. He speaks of the truth as that which liberates God's people. So often we think of the truth as being something which merely constrains us and binds us up. Well, it does constrain you. But in that constraint, you find your freedom. When he was before Pilate, he said to Pilate, I was born and brought into this world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is on the side of truth believes in me. Jesus made it clear he's a messenger of truth. He's the incarnation of truth. And that his people are to enjoy truth. We're to receive it. We don't make it up. We don't have a committee meeting or a session meeting and decide, well, this will be the truth. This is what we'll teach. No, it's given to us. We simply receive it. And we receive it as the loving authority of God himself. Ladies and gentlemen, one reason the Bible might not open up to you so clearly is that you've not begun correctly in looking at the Bible and hearing the Bible as it really is, the very voice of God himself speaking to his people, the perfect truth. Now, notice that I said a moment ago that we must learn how to receive the truth as loving authority. And we've seen the authority in Paul's claim to apostolic office, uniquely the voice of God. But notice that it's a loving authority. And this should be encouraging to those of us here in this room who had some authority figures in our lives who didn't have our best interest at heart or who abused us in some way. And we find ourselves jaded and cynical and very slow to accept even legitimate authority. You know, Steve Brown says, I dislike authority so much I get ticked off at a stop sign. And maybe some of you are in that boat. But look how Paul goes on when he addresses Timothy. Would you see what type of authority this is? It's very loving and tender authority. This morning in the early service, John Becker was giving the children's message. And they all came up, and it's a wonderful moment at the 8:15 service, see these little ones. In fact, a few of them came up early and just stood right there and were just waving to me and showing me their puppets. And it's a wonderful time in our 8:15 service. And the children came up, and John said, well, let me ask you all a question. What makes your daddy glad? And we got some interesting answers to that question. But John held up a football. Does that make him glad? You know, all the NFL games. Oh, yeah, it makes daddy glad. What makes your mommy glad? And they had a few interesting answers to that one, too. And John pulled out a credit card and says, does this make your mommy glad? Oh, yeah, does that make your mommy glad? And then what makes the girls glad? And he brought out a little doll. Oh, they cheered and oohed and aahed. And the boys were going, He said, what makes the boys glad? He pulled out a big bag of candy, and they all went, yay, candy. So, and then he said, what makes God glad? And he held up a mirror and he just put it in their faces. That's what makes God glad. And I told the congregation later, I said, now you realize that every children's message is primarily intended for you. You're supposed to be drawn in and caught. And it is. And I wish I could just hold up a big mirror to you. And that's what makes God happy. And I say that because you're his children. And that's exactly the way Paul is dealing with little, fragile, timid Timothy. He said, look at how he speaks to him. To Timothy, my true son in the faith. And that word true is the word that was used in the first century for just a legitimate. A person who's born with parents in wedlock. My legitimate son. My real kid. And the Lord is saying that to you. I mean, you'll hear his thundering voice of authority, but you have to realize that thunder and lightning is coming from your father's throne. That's your dad. And he really, really cares for you. And furthermore, notice how Paul continues to talk to Timothy, and not just to Timothy, but through Timothy to the whole church. He says, grace, mercy, and peace. Peace from God the Father and from Christ Jesus our Lord. So although God is awesome and God is fearsome, and as we sang this morning in that first hymn, we are here to fear God. We reverence Him. He gives peace to us. He says, you're reconciled to me, and therefore you can be reconciled to each other and one day to the entire cosmos. And furthermore, even as sinners, I'm going to love you anyway. It's called grace. It's undeserved and unmerited. And furthermore, for every ache and pain you have, I've got the answer. It's called mercy. It's a salve that I put in all of your deficiencies and all your problems and all your disasters. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. And He's saying to us this, when you receive the Word of God as it really is, you bow before His voice and receive the Word as the authoritative Word of God, you receive immense, unspeakable blessings. And when you don't receive the Word that way, you excuse yourself from the reception of those same blessings. So the first message to the church before we start talking about all the ways in which we need to be renewed and revitalized, ladies and gentlemen, receive the Word of God as the loving authority in your life. Now, secondly, there's a societal, corporate implication. And that is that we must also guard the truth of the Bible as God's sacred trust to us. And we pick that up in verses 3 through 11. Guard the Bible and the truth of the Bible as God's sacred trust to us. You see how he says in the very last words in verse 11, this was entrusted to me. It's entrusted to us. What a noble, high privilege to have the truth of God, the loving authority of God over His universe, entrusted to us. Now, there are some implications of this, as Paul gives it to Timothy. I'd like you to look at these. In verses 3 and 4, we're going to see that we need to be able to intervene when opposing ideas show up. We need to intercept and intervene. Secondly, when you get to verses 5 through 11, you'll see that we need to be able to explain the truth in light of the various heresies that surround us. So let's look at the first point, which is we must be able to intervene, beginning with ourselves. The church sometimes is really good at verbally intervening on everything in the political world, everything in the economic world, everything in society. We're not so good at intervening on ourselves. Here's the reason. We're not so good at intervening on ourselves because, first of all, when different ideas come floating around that are contrary to the gospel, the deepest problem is that down deep in our hearts, we're kind of excited that there might be some other way. There might be some other sets of truths because we may be a little bored or a little dissatisfied with the truth that God gave us. I hate to say it, but that's the reason that the church gets drawn aside to various teachings. It's because we have itching ears looking for something else. It begins with us. Secondly, we're slow to intervene on the church because, frankly, these are my friends. And I do not enjoy having one of you mad at me. I really don't. Sometimes you may think I like it because I get you mad at me sometimes. But I don't. I don't like it at all. And you don't like it either. You don't want to be going to church with people who don't think you're cool. And therefore, we're disinclined from intervening even when we should. Now, you can add to that that some of us are like Timothy. We do get a little nervous, and we're timid. And Paul has all those reasons to have to intervene now on Timothy so that he'll intervene where he needs to. And he's intervening on us. The Spirit is intervening on us today by this text. Now, let's see what this is all about. You'll see in verses 3 and 4 that the apostle says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. Now, the word teach false doctrines is really one word. The word didaskaloi means teachers. It's preceded with this word, hetero. Hetero didaskaloi. Hetero, we use that word, heterosexual. That means someone who has an appetite for someone of the opposite or different sex. It just means different. So the word is not strictly false, it's different. These are teachers of different things. And that's what makes them cool. They come to town and they've got a different message. Or we read a book and it's different from what I've heard. It's kind of cool. We're interested. Our curiosity is aroused. Paul says you must intervene on these people. Different from what? Different from what Jesus and his apostles gave us. That's what it is. So if it's different from what the apostles and Jesus Christ gave us, using the canons of interpreting the Bible, which are common to all reasonable people, then it is to be intervened upon. And we're not to tolerate it, and we often do. Well, he says, you must intervene. You must realize that this happens to churches who even have apostles for Sunday school teachers. Over the scope of only 10 years, they're already drifting. And it happens to us. It's so interesting, in Acts 2, the beginning of the church, you find their life in Acts 2:42. They, first of all, devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. That is, they devoted themselves to the New Testament. That's what the apostles' doctrine is. They devoted themselves to the Bible, to understanding it. Look at what they're devoted to here. They are devoted, they devote themselves, verse 4, to myths and endless genealogies. We must intervene when people are not devoting themselves to the truth and not teaching it as the truth. Now, as Paul describes now, he not only intervenes, he says, you've got to intervene, Timothy, but now he says, let's be reasonable and explain. When you do intervene, give a reasonable explanation. And here it is. Three things that he does in verses 4b through 11. First of all, he gives the nature of the heresy. Secondly, the problem with the heresy. And thirdly, the answer to the heresy. First of all, the nature of the heresy. He says it's about myths, speculative myths, and seemingly endless genealogies. So what were these heretics doing? They were taking the Old Testament. We could call it the law of Israel. They were taking the genealogies out of there, and they were expanding them. And seemingly, for what purpose? We don't know for sure. But it seems as though it was for the purpose of proving that they came from Abraham. And I can show you my genealogy. You know, we all look at our roots and we do our genealogies. Our family does the same. And we can show how, hey, we're original Tennesseans, eight generations back. You know, I belong to original Tennessee settler. Or my great-great-great-grandmother was a horse thief or something like that. You know, you all have your genealogies, you know, and you take delight in them. But they were doing more than that. They were creating some genealogies that were not even in the Bible. They were making them up. They were speculative so they could feel good about themselves and be justified and be considered part of God's family because they got the genealogical record to prove it. I belong here. But then they were making up myths like, well, my grandmother really was a horse thief, but I'm going to make her out to be Mother of the Year. You know, they're just making up things. And they were taking these myths about their own background that made them look really good and feel good about themselves. And they were using the Old Testament, really, as a badge of their belonging to the people of God. Paul says, that's the problem. And you've got to intervene on that. Here's why. Here's the problem. That's the nature of the heresy, best we can understand it. Here's the problem with it. He says it in here. First of all, he says, these are speculative. They're myths. They're conjecture. Speculation and myths lead to doubt. Revelation evokes faith. And all these conjectures and speculations actually undermine our faith. And you know, in our own day, maybe this is not a perfect parallel, but you know, in my lifetime, we've had all these charts that show us from the Bible, taking verses out of context. We know now the exact day that Jesus is coming back. I mean, in my life as a Christian, I've been told that at least three times. He was supposed to come a day the next year. He didn't come. And these people didn't shut up. They just kept going. They picked up a new day. And they've got all these speculative things. And you know, people have spent years studying those things. And what Paul is saying is, you're wasting your time. It's a grand distraction. And you get obsessed and devoted to the wrong things. And they're not even rooted for sure in the Scriptures. The second problem is this, and he uses the word here in verse 4. It promotes controversy. It divides people. It's amazing to me how many churches have divided over those charts. And over things that have nothing to do with the essence of God's Word and His loving authority. It's just people's speculations. And we divide over those things. And Paul says, here are two tests for you about biblical doctrine, the loving authority of God. Number one, is it edifying the faith of the people? And number two, is it building them together as the people of God? And these heresies flunked on both counts. Now, we have these things happen all the time. I've seen it this summer, as I told you. I've seen it in Memphis. We have churches who will invite outlandish heretics to come speak in their pulpits, speak in a lectern in a Sunday school class with no explanation or contradiction of that word, because it's interesting. Paul is saying there's a place for interesting things. There was a marketplace for ideas out there, and we believe in a free democracy where you have the freedom of speech, freedom of worship. You can talk about your opinions out there. As long as you don't break the Constitution, you won't be thrown in jail. That's fine. But in the church, we have another rule. It's called the Word of God. And we must discipline one another on the basis of the Word of God. And here are the problems. It undermines faith when you don't, and it divides the church when you don't. Now, thirdly, he gives us the solution. Would you look with me at his solution, the answer to the heresy? And here he has it in verse 8. He says, look, we know two things. We know, first of all, that the law itself is good. The Old Testament's good. And the law of God, the moral law of God, is good. Secondly, we know that it has an intended audience. Now, first of all, let's look at the law of God. It is good. And with any heresy, you have to be sure that you don't overreact. There's some good in there. That's what makes heresy powerful. That's what makes falsehood powerful, is that it has a good measure of truth in it. And sometimes in our knee-jerk reactions, we just throw the baby out with the bathwater. You make a huge mistake when you do that, and you create another heresy. So how do you deal with it in your family or in your Sunday school class? Well, first of all, you acknowledge the good that is being said. The law itself is good. Let's delight ourselves in the Old Testament, Paul is saying. And we've learned through the years as we've studied the Old Testament, and we've studied the law as a principle of God in the Bible. There are some very useful things about the law. First of all, it shows us that we're sinners and that we need a Savior. The law does that. Let it do it for you today and tomorrow and the next day. Every day, the law ought to remind you that you don't measure up on your own performance. You need Jesus Christ's performance on your behalf. That's the first and most important part of the law. Secondly, once the law brings you to Jesus, and you're so grateful for his salvation, you say, Lord, what can I do to love you? And he takes you right back to the law. And he says, here's how you can get closer to me. Here's how you can please me. As Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, you're my disciples. So show yourself to be my disciples. Take the law and learn how to live for your welfare, for the welfare of others, and for the glory of God, who delights in his children seeking to obey his word. Thirdly, we know the law is useful for political purposes. You can take the general principles or the general equity of the law and apply it in your social life outside the church. It's very useful if you do it correctly. So the law is good, the Apostle Paul says. But secondly, you look at verse 9 and you see the law. We have to know for whom the law is. These folks who were teaching these endless genealogies thought they could use the law to justify themselves and to include themselves among the people of God by their connection to Abraham. Paul's saying you've completely misused the law, so that now it's like electricity. It's no longer working for you. It's frying you. And the law will do that if you don't use it properly. He says, look, the law is for sinners. And Paul goes on to say in verses 12 and following, he's the chief of sinners. He says, I need the law more than any of you because I was a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church, for heaven's sakes. We know I need the law, and I need it every day. So do you. So what Paul is saying is you see how he's explaining this, the nature of your heresy is that it's taking something that's good and it's perverting it so that it becomes something bad. And what does it ultimately do? If you look at the very end of verse 11, it's contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel. He's saying, if you who think you really understand the law and you want to be teachers in the church, you don't know what you're talking about, because if you're teaching the law correctly, it comports with the gospel. It's not contrary to the gospel. It's hand in glove with the gospel. So as you teach law principles from the Bible, you need to ask yourself something very important. Is this leading people to Christ, and is it helping them to know him better instead of using the law to justify yourself? So we see Paul, when he starts with a church that needs to be revitalized, he said, first of all, you must receive the truth of God's word as the loving authority of your life with no rival. And secondly, you must guard the truth of the Bible for the sake of the people of God. You start guarding it in your own heart, and then you guard it in the lives of other people with whom you have influence. If you don't guard it in the lives of people around you, you're not guarding it in your heart. I know this from personal experience. When I fail to help somebody with the truth, it was ultimately a failure of my own heart. I didn't realize that my own heart needed correction. Likewise, if I'm not correcting my own heart, I will be of no good to you. But because we live in a broken world, we're always intercepting and intervening ourselves and others. And you know this is true in the workplace too, isn't it? I read a book one time about leadership, and the man said, here's my definition of leadership: intercepting entropy. Isn't it true? Everything winds down. There's entropy in everything. And if you are to be useful to the Lord and to his people, you will constantly be on your guard. Now let me give you three implications and we'll pray. First, this. The Bible needs to become very familiar to you. It needs to be your book. You need to be a boy or girl, a man or a woman of one book, ultimately, the book of the Bible. If you ask someone who detects counterfeit dollar bills or $20 bills, you ask them how they do it, they'll tell you the number one thing is, I've counted so many real ones that when I come across a counterfeit, I can feel it like that. So it is with the Bible. If you begin to live your life deeply rooted in the Bible, you'll pick up the counterfeits almost intuitively, because intuitively you'll realize they're undermining faith and they're dividing people. You'll pick it up immediately. Truth is in order to goodness, and you'll see that that truth, what's being claimed to be true, is not leading to goodness. So study the Bible very carefully. Secondly, in the realms where you work, in your family, in your Sunday school class, your small group, and in the church, we must establish an environment where we can confront each other lovingly. And there are certain keys to that environment. The first one being, we must love each other outrageously. We must care for each other extravagantly. When we do that, we have opened our hearts to one another to be corrected. We need to create that atmosphere. Now, I'll just say this to you. On the session, the elders, before we come on the session, we go through a training on how to disagree agreeably. Because you have to disagree. And let me tell you something else. You have to be agreeable. You have to be kind. Because if you're not, you're going to have zero influence on intervening on people. Let me say this. You have to be kind to yourself. If you have a tendency to rough yourself up and talk to yourself in guilt-manipulative language, it's not working. It'll work over the short run, won't work over the long run. And the way you treat yourself is ultimately the way you're going to treat everybody else. You must learn to deal with yourself lovingly and graciously. So create an environment where discourse and disagreement and intervention can take place. And lastly, as we prayed this morning, die to the praise of men and women. You have a Savior. His name is not Sandy. His name is not John. His name is not Mary. His name is Jesus Christ. He's your Savior. And you seek His praise, His favor, and His alone. And let every man be a liar. God is the truth. Those are the ways in which we begin the life of renewal. We hear His word as it is, the loving authority of God. And we take it and we guard it with our lives. Father, help us to hear Your voice and to guard Your truth and to build Your church and to promote Your kingdom everywhere. Help us to stand up for the truth of God in every place, at every time, with every opportunity, for the sake of the glory of Your name alone. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.